Both the Anzac centenary celebrations at Albany last weekend and Tuesday's commemorations of Remembrance Day, they're events which cause us to think about our nation's history and the courageous deeds of many back in World War I and indeed in all wars, those who've sacrificially served our country. Of course, to look back at history is a good thing to do, and it doesn't mean we avoid the present or even the future, although for some who love history, it can mean that. There are many who feel uncomfortable with the present and actually fear the future. And in any group of people, that might describe one or other person. A person who is somewhat uneasy about what is to come. Remember, Jesus had spoken about this. He said to people of his own day, there will be great anguish about the future that at any time since the world began, referring to people of his own day in relation to the destruction of Jerusalem. And again, when the Son of Man returns, how many will he find on the earth who have faith? Referring to his second coming. Well, of all people who face an unknown future, we can face it with a level of confidence that those who don't know Jesus cannot. I mean both the everyday future, but especially the ultimate eternal future. Well, why do I say that? Well, John continues to write about the blessing of continuing to abide or actively live in or remain in fellowship with Christ. And we are going to consider that in a moment after we have sung again what some people consider a quintessential hymn, number 342. We're going to sing the first four verses of Abide, Remain With Me, verses 1 to 4.
Tears, no bitter.
Indeed, verses 28 and 29 provide a suitable introduction summary statement. Dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Did you notice that beautiful statement of verse 29 just now? To be a Christian means to live a changed life. We've seen this before. To display a changed life means one must be born from above, to have God's special seed of new life within, enabling this new behaviour. Now, John writes confidently, doesn't he? He does not want any believer to be ashamed when Jesus returns or when they appear before him at their death. No. He wants them to be confident. It's possible for them to be confident because remaining, abiding in Christ. So why would a Christian be ashamed? It's possible that a Christian will be ashamed. That's why he's writing. Well, because of living a compromised life. That is, one in which opportunities to speak words of witness for the Lord were regularly squandered. Now, we all squander them from time to time, sadly, but realistically. But this is a regular squandering of them. Periods of time were habitually wasted and exchanged for meaningless idleness. Now, there are always going to be times when we waste time. But this is habitually. Above all, regular times of worship were often neglected. Now, sadly, but realistically, there are times where worship is neglected. But this is regularly and often neglected. That's not us, is it? Well, there are periods in Christians' lives where we have to say that we would be ashamed if the Lord were to come to our place. There are poems or little articles. If Jesus were to come to your place, if Jesus were to come to my place today, would I be ashamed? Would he be welcome? Well, it can happen to any of us. And so John goes on then to encourage those who are not wanting to be led astray by the heretics, the antichrists that we've looked at in recent days. And so he goes on in chapter 3, what we know as chapter 3, to give these two superb encouragements to remain in Christ, to keep on keeping on. You see, the hope of a glory-filled future, which begins right now, verses 1 to 3. Many in the society to which he wrote had lost all hope. The Jews that made up a lot of John's audience had been traumatized because of what had happened to Jerusalem. Even though they realized that Jesus was Messiah, they didn't like to see the temple overrun by the Romans. They'd come to trust in Jesus, yes, but to see the Gentiles, the Romans, ravaging the nation, well, it was sad for them. Many of the Gentiles to whom John wrote and who were part of the church never had possessed real hope. It's like that today. Many people all around us really don't have any hope, any ambition, any goals for the future. And if they do, as soon as they lose their job or their share portfolio value goes down, that's why there's so much suicide. That's why there's so much selfishness. That's why there's so many crazy people out there taking drugs to get a high. Why would a person take stuff that alters their mind and they get smashed with it, as the saying is? Why would you do that? It's because they don't have any ultimate goal beyond today. Well, and for those who concede that we have hope, they think it's pie in the sky when you die. But John says, no, that's not right. There is wonderful hope when the Lord Jesus comes, and we'll see that right now. But our focus for life includes hope which begins right here. Look at verse 1. The status we have now. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are, children of God. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Our status is to be a child of God. The world thinks that to be a child of God means to be a human being. Well, that's not true, really. Since when do we allow the world to set the agenda as to what is true? What is true is what is contained in the pages of the scriptures, isn't it? They didn't fully understand him, and so no surprise that they don't understand us. To be a child of God is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We now possess this status, just like those of you who have an Aussie passport possess that standing. I'm an Australian citizen. That's it. That's your status. And you can go places with that. Okay, secondly, the hope we now possess. It's now. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. That is, it's not been revealed yet. But we know that when Jesus appears, when he returns, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. It doesn't belong to the realm of possibility for us to actually physically look at the Lord Jesus' resurrection body now. It shines too brightly. You get a glimpse of it in Revelation chapter 1, but it's too bright. We're still not ready to see it. But when he appears the second time, when he returns, then we'll be able to gaze on him with adoration, yes, but without fear and trembling, like the worldly person will. Wow, how wonderful is that? And we have that confidence now. What a close identification there is between mere Stephen and holy Jesus. And you put your name there. Fantastic. You know, you can read these words and they can just, as it were, going out one ear and one out the other. It can be seed that can fall on dry ground, but it can also soak into the soil of your soul and bless you so much. There's one guy that I hear from time to time saying, "Can bless your socks off," as he puts this, Bernie Diamond. Yeah. But thirdly, verse 3, a purity we will possess. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself, just as Christ is pure. What a glory-filled future to look forward to. The coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ to complete the task of fully transforming his people to be with him and to resemble him in Christ-like purity and character. Well, this future hope, which is certain, produces a this-worldly purity, a striving after it, a growing into it, a holy determination now in me, and I pray in you, to single-mindedly strive to please the King and invite others to do so as well. Bible doctrine is very practical, and it begins now. And so John is writing and he says, yes, there is the hope now of a glory-filled future. But then secondly, there is right now the prospect of a guilt-free present. One of the most powerful things in the world, I am told, is the reality of guilt. And there are a lot of people who deny it and say, oh, this is not right to mention. And so that's why there's so many industries of psychology and so on to deal with it. But in these few short sentences of the scripture, John addresses these very powerful realities of the presence of guilt in people's lives, because it reflects the reality of sin. John realizes that he's writing to this mixed audience. There are genuine believers, those inquiring, remember, and those who are not yet believers. And so John speaks first of all about the principle of God's law, which is reality. At verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. That includes every one of us, doesn't it? A believer and unbeliever. In fact, he says, sin is lawlessness. There it is. There's the definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. Whenever you do something that our conscience tells us is wrong, let alone someone else tells us is wrong, God's holy and perfect law declares that we stand condemned before God. And our catechism, and this based on this sentence, helpfully tells us that to break God's law, we do it in one of two ways. We either transgress, that is, we either go beyond what God tells us to do and do that, e.g., wet paint, do not touch. So what do? We go and touch. Or keep off the grass. So what do? We say, oh, well, I just want to walk on that grass and see how it feels. Why? Who are they to tell me not to do that? And so we go and do that. We transgress. Or it says, pay your tax. So people cleverly find tax avoidance schemes and say, I'm not going to do that. Who are they to tell me to do that? They're not doing it, so I'm not going to do it either. And so we fail to do what God's law tells us that we should do. So we either don't do what we should do, or we do what we shouldn't. But having told us about how we fail, verse 5 tells us about the perfect remedy, which is the obedience of Jesus. John writes at verse 5, but you know that he appeared so that he, Jesus, might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. John the apostle was there when he heard John the Baptist declare, look, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And at the cross, of course, Jesus did take away the sins of the world. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Jesus has come precisely because none of us measures up. We've all sinned and fallen short. We've all sinned by transgressing. So Jesus has no sin of his own, and so he's come to take away his people's sins. If you like the image of a clean clothes brush which absorbs all the lint, so Jesus has come and takes his people's sin. It's not that it's just like mulch covering over the weeds that are underneath, just covering it over for a time. No, that was the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus has come to actually absorb and take away forever his people's sins. Praise God. That's the perfect remedy. And so guilt in this world right now for the most heinous of sins is done away with. And then finally, John says, well, there are all sorts of people who says, oh yes, I've come to Jesus and asked him to forgive me. And John says, well, there's a practical test that needs applying to people's claims. And here it is in verses 6 to 8. Remember, he's writing to this mixed audience. And to all those who claim that they're believers, John applies the test. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. Here are these heretics again who want to lead them astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. There it is. Godly behavior backs up the claims of being in Christ. Now you may say, well, Stephen, I can't claim then that I'm a Christian, that I never sin. Well, that's good. Neither can I or any other Christian who is genuine claim that we never sin. But there's a lot wrong with me and there's a lot wrong with you if your life hasn't changed since you came to know the Lord as your Saviour. You claim to be a Christian and you don't hate your continuing sin. If you can't say, I hate that sin that I from time to time commit, and you don't desire to glorify the Lord, then there's something wrong with your claim to be a Christian. Those who are keenly aware of their sin can and should be gloriously aware of the progress they're making in their Christian lives, conquering and turning away from that sin. You know, it's possible to live with the temptation to sin shouting at us in our mind, and the wonderful experience of saying, no, I am not going to use that language. No, I am not going to do whatever it is that we know to be wrong. And yes, I'm going to, instead of curse that person, bless that person, or whatever it is that is the opposite of the sin that we have been tempted to. Yes, we will never stop completely sinning, of course not, while we're in this world. But it is possible to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We will stumble sometimes, but though we will never become sinless, hopefully with God's grace empowering us, we will sin less. How wonderful to know that we've been forgiven. We can be confident and joyous in Christ because he's dealt with our sin. And so we come to hate that sin more and love him more. Now, because of what Jesus came to do, Christians possess a guilt-free present because that old sin that we confessed has been completely cleansed away. And how wonderful it is to live in the life of a freed Christian. Not only a bright hope for tomorrow, but real encouragement for a guilt-free today. Praise his name. So continue in him, says John. Live confidently, not because of who I am, but because of who he is and what he has done for me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these wonderful reminders, these profound and Christ-centered truths that we have reviewed this morning. And by his grace and your power, Lord Holy Spirit, pointing us to Christ, may these truths help us to continue to draw from the wells of salvation and grow in the grace of Christ today and in the coming days, so that we may be radiant and happy Christians as we walk day by day in fellowship with our wonderful Saviour Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, I think for one of the few times that I've asked that we depart from the Rejoice hymn book, we're going to sing a wonderful composition by Stuart Townend and Keith Getty called In Christ Alone. And so I'm going to ask Jean to play the tune through for us. Some of you may well have sung this in other places and heard it. It's a beautiful hymn that focuses our hopes, our affections, our attention on our Lord Jesus. So if you get it, it's at the insert in your...
Thank you. stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home here in the power of Christ. I'll stand.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us today and forevermore. Amen.
Now unto him who is able to keep